Please turn with me in your Bibles to Isaiah, the book of Isaiah. You can find the book of Psalms if you open your Bible right in the middle and then turn right through the wisdom books, and you're going to run into Isaiah, which is one of the larger books in the Old Testament and one of the most often quoted books in the New Testament. 66 chapters match the number of chapters in the entire Bible, 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New, but Isaiah has 66 chapters. We're going to be doing a series on Isaiah, not every chapter, but we are going to be spending some significant time in this book over the next few months as we try to wrestle a little bit more of what it means to be the people of God, post-resurrection even, and thinking about what God has called us to in our lives. We'll be looking this morning at Isaiah chapter 1 and verses 10 through 20. And as you're turning there, just want to take you back a few years. Questions of late about the financial world that we're living in. Is there going to be a recession? What about the economy? And if you go back to 2008, I think most of you who are adults can remember the crisis that occurred around that time when the markets crashed and banks crashed and financial institutions crashed and closed, and there was a complete reordering and shuffling of the financial world during that recession in 2008. Only a few institutions, financial institutions, survived that collapse intact and with their reputation still intact. And one of them was a bank called Wells Fargo. Some of you might have banked with Wells Fargo back in that time. It was known to be a bank that you could trust. It was known to be a conservative bank. It was known to be a bank that placed its customers first. And as one after another bank collapsed and we saw tragedy unfold in the economic sphere, beginning in 2009, Wells Fargo began to run commercials on TV emphasizing the fact that of all the banks, they were the one that was most to be trusted. In fact, one of the lines from their commercials had this in it. It said, "Only to discover what first appeared to be gold was only just glitter, with a winding road in front of us. When it's with the ones you trust, there is always a way forward." And what they were emphasizing was the fact that all the other banks couldn't be trusted, but Wells Fargo could. If you followed anything about the history of what happened since that moment, beginning in about that year, Wells Fargo began to take part in a number of highly unethical banking practices while running commercials about trust. They cross-sold products. They opened unauthorized bank accounts in your name, which drove your credit ratings down. That led to false credit and the collapse of the institution, and eventually a conviction in which they had to pay a $3 billion fine. So imagine that. One of the most trustworthy financial institutions on the surface, behind the scenes, was absolutely stealing and corrupting their work. And that little story, I tell it to you this morning because in a sense, in Isaiah chapter 1, that's what Isaiah is talking about. He's talking about things that we do on the surface, the things that might make us look good, the practices we involve ourselves in, the worship we experience, the spiritual disciplines that we demonstrate to other people, while at the same time, we are utterly broken and collapsing inside of ourselves. And that's not an experience that was only in the days of Isaiah. It's an experience that goes on and on in the course of human history, and that all of us at one time or another in our lives have faced, where we have gone through the motions spiritually only to be empty inside. That's what we want to talk about as we come this morning to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah was a prophet to the southern kingdom of Judah. His ministry was famously launched in the year that King Uzziah died. You know that passage from Isaiah 6, that very famous passage about the coal being taken from the altar, and he proclaims, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up." Well, the year that Uzziah died was 740 BC. And for the next 50 years, Isaiah was a prophet in the court of the kings of Judah. And he ministered the truth of God to Jotham and Ahaz and Hezekiah. You'll find as we go through the book of Isaiah that he pushes hard against hypocrisy and corruption, but he does it by always speaking warmly about the mercy and love of God. The first five chapters that we'll look at over the next few weeks are kind of a preface to the book of Isaiah, 66 chapters. They set a tone for what the problem was in Judah. And the problem in Judah was this vapid and empty religion. And it was that that was causing a problem for the people of God as their enemies began to come against them. And so these chapters set us up for the introduction of Isaiah's ministry in chapter 6, in which he reminds us of our absolute and fundamental need for a righteous. In Isaiah, he walks us from one place to another on a number of different planes. He takes us from the pressure that came from the Assyrian invaders to the pressure that comes from Babylon sometime later. He takes us from stories about kings of Israel to the story of the great king, the Messiah, who would one day come and deliver the people of God. He takes us from the city of Jerusalem, ultimately to the city of the great New Jerusalem in God's recreated heavens and earth. And in that sense, the scope of the book of Isaiah is vast. It covers all of our history as God's people, and it takes us on a journey through a number of things that were common, not just in those days, but are common in our days. And the first thing we need to look at this morning has to do with this sense of authentic spirituality, of meaningful personal spirituality, which is a battle that we face in our lives every single day. What I want us to see as we look at Isaiah chapter 1 this morning is that true believers must aim to live in righteousness and worship in truth. True believers must aim to live in righteousness and worship in truth. Would you follow along as I read for us, beginning in verse 10 of Isaiah chapter 1. This is God's holy and inerrant word. It was true in the day it was written. It's been true every day since, and it will be true until the last day when we finally see the Lord face to face. This is what it tells those who listen. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord. I've had enough of burnt offerings and rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations, I cannot endure an assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. Come now. Let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, You shall be eaten by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Since the reading of God's word, let's pray. Father, grant us your grace this morning with the help of your Holy Spirit to press into your word. We read passages like this, they can feel so far from us. And yet, Father, if we are open-hearted, open-souled, we know how near they are. And so help us this morning in this little place to hear your Spirit, to sense the movement of your work in our hearts, to bring us conviction and to bring us hope. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to look this morning at the problem that Isaiah identifies, the plan that he gives to people to recover from the problem, and ultimately the promise that he makes us as we do the work of repentance and confession. But first, let's look at the problem. The problem is there is such a thing as useless religion. There is such a thing as useless religion. He describes the situation that he looks around and sees amongst his compatriots in Judah who have drifted further and further away from the heart of God and more toward the gods and idols of their compatriots. They were feeling pressure from foreign kingdoms to relinquish their faith in God and turn to some other source of truth. And so he begins kind of amazingly identifying them, calling them, relating them to the most corrupt pair of cities that we run into in the Old Testament. He calls them like the rulers of Sodom and the people of Gomorrah. And that is a heavy accusation. And he goes on in these first few verses, verses 10 to 15, to identify kind of what it is that makes certain types of religion useless. And the first thing that he identifies in verses 11 and 12 is that this kind of religion, this useless religion, is uninvited by him. God wants us to come to worship. We begin every worship service with a call to worship, but God has no desire, nor does he want people coming to worship in a condition of useless and empty spirituality. He says there in verse 11, "What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts?" He's listing out there all the things that were the essential parts of Old Testament sacrificial worship that the people were called to. The book of Leviticus describes them in amazing detail. They were costly and weighty sacrifices. You did not bring them without seriously meditating upon what you were doing. And yet these people were coming to the temple, bringing these incredible sacrifices in it. They were going through the motions. And that kind of religion, says Isaiah, is uninvited by God. It's also unacceptable to God. If you look at verse 13, he says, "Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moons and Sabbath and the calling of convocations, I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly." In other words, you can't take these two things and make them fit together. Your iniquity and pursuit of other gods and weighing those to be more important, and then somehow coming together and calling what you're doing solemn, faithful, true worship. It's like oil and water. They separate from themselves. The two cannot be intermixed. He says then his soul hates it. It's unacceptable to him. And in the end, in verse 15, it is ineffective. It says, "When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood." This kind of religion does nothing. It leaves you in your sin. It accomplishes no progress in your spiritual life. Now, let me just take a moment here, because some of you might read this and say, wow, I mean, God not hearing our prayers and God not listening and rejecting us. What's going on? Are we in danger of that? Well, if you come with no heart at all, there is a danger of that. But if you come as a struggler, as a sinner who knows that you've sinned, as someone who sees your life and can look at yourself and say, I'm not measuring up, that's completely different. God welcomes you into worship as a sinner. God wants you here if you've had a terrible week. God wants you here if you've committed the same sin multiple times this last week, if you've been angry with someone you love, if you've lusted in some way that you haven't. What he loves is people that come to him because they know they are in desperate need of him. What he doesn't love is people that don't care of their need, that cannot identify what they have done wrong, and come just because it's what you do. Charles Spurgeon, the great English preacher, once said, a man may wear the robe of religion and yet be naked before God. I don't know if any of you in this congregation this morning find yourself in that kind of a situation. I want to say to you, it's not too late. It's not too late to repent and to open your heart to God and to ask him to renew you and remake you. But it is dangerous to come with empty, vapid, useless spirituality. It will do nothing. Jesus talked about this in the New Testament. In fact, it's a regular theme in the New Testament with Jesus and with Paul and with Peter and others. But the passage I want to point you to is Matthew chapter 23 and verses 27 and 28, when Jesus is talking to a certain group of people that had become famous for external religion without the heart, some Pharisees. And he said to them, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You're like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. When we come to worship, we need to come with a weighty seriousness for what we are going to encounter. We need to come hungry and thirsty, like you do to a meal when you haven't eaten for the whole day, in anticipation of it, eager for it, our hearts open to it. Every word that rolls off the mouth of a singer, or prayer that's uttered, or note played on the piano to the praise of God should be like a morsel of food that we know we need for the nourishment of our soul. Is that the way it is for you? There is value in religion. Some people like to compare religion, spirituality, and say, you don't need to be religious, you need to be spiritual. And certainly spirituality is at the heart of what we do, but religion is our expression of that. And religion that is useful and not useless, let me give you three components of what that looks like. First, it is according to God's invitation. In other words, according to his word. It is full of heart. And finally, it is highly effective in your spiritual progress. That last one, I want to key on that for just a moment, because here's the thing. If you've been coming to church here at Trinity or any church that you've been in, and you've been doing it for years and years, and you feel nothing in your heart happening, religion is not useful. And that should prompt a question in you. Why is it not useful? What's going on? Is it a problem from what's happening here in the front, in preaching, in leading worship? It could be. In any church, there could be danger there. Or is it a problem of what's happening in your heart? A problem that you bring with you into the space of the sanctuary. you know, I go to Presbytery and we have testimonies over and over again of young men who have come into ministry, and they tell us oftentimes the same story in different ways. They get up and they say, you know, I grew up in a Bible-believing church, but I wasn't a Christian. And then God did something spectacular to me. And I always want to ask them afterwards, like, did your church preach the gospel? And they'd say, yeah, I think it did. It's just my heart wasn't ready. And that's the key, friends. That's the key. Is your heart ready to worship? What are the distractions? What do you bring into the sanctuary? Some of your cell phones might be on your laps right now, tempting to scroll to the sports scores or the news reports. Put them down. Don't even bring them in. You know, people came to church for about, oh, I don't know, 5,000 years without them. That's a challenge. Just leave them in the car. Talk to people. Don't be distracted. Oh, no, what if there's an emergency? Somehow people survive for 5,000 years without them. Because the danger is to be driven into a useless religious practice. So distracted. Henry Nouwen was a Roman Catholic priest who talked a lot about spirituality, and he talked about meaningful religion quite a bit and said this: discipline in the spiritual life is the concentrated effort to create the space where God can act. Public worship is supposed to be a space, a time, a place where God can act. Is it that for you? It wasn't that for Israel, for Judah. They had become consumed with themselves, and there was no God present when they came to worship. So what should they do? That's the second thing, the plan. What is the plan for recovering from useless, meaningless, empty, vapid religious practices? Look what he says in verse 16. The plan is repentance and recommitment to mercy. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil from your deeds before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. In this, he's melding together three meaningful components for the recovery of useful religion. And the first is repentance. Repentance. Confession. Repentance, biblically, is you're going one way and you stop and you turn and you go the other way. Some people mistake it for simply turning. And they never turn around to go the other way. But what he's saying here is you need to wash yourself. It's a metaphor for you need to be cleansed. Something needs to change. Your kids come in from playing in the sloppy mud and all the rain we're having now, you know, what's the first thing mom says? Stop! Go to the mud room. Maybe have a hose. Wash them off. Throw your stuff in the dryer. You're not walking through this house like that. Well, that's kind of what needs to happen spiritually. We have to be washed. He says we should be made. And the way that ultimately happens in our life is through the confession of sin, the acknowledgement of sin, the confession of sin. James chapter 5 and verse 16 in the New Testament, James talks about this. He says, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it's working. We provide you every Lord's Day an opportunity to confess and repent. But that's not enough, friends. If you just come on Sunday and that's the only time in the week that you're confessing and repenting, there's going to be a hard journey towards spiritual, a meaningful spirituality. Repentance is a part of life. It should be a part of our life every day. In fact, in a sense, it should be a part of our life in every moment where we become aware of our sin. And we can sense the gravitational pull towards sin and repent before it drags us into the pit. And so, if you want to recover from useless religion, the first thing you got to do is become a repenter. Calvin, John Calvin, who talked often about how our heart is an idol factory, says true religion must begin in the heart, and then it will show itself in outward obedience. Think about it in terms of relationships. Some of you are young, you're not dating or married yet, you want to be dating and married, and you know, how do you do that? How do you find the right person? And you could go through all the motions, and you could, you know, look up the right things about the other person, and you could write down things on a piece of paper that you want from the other person, but that doesn't really work until something spectacular happens in your heart, where all of a sudden that person that you're with, who is a friend, somebody you hang out with, it's like your eyes open, and all of a sudden your heart comes alive in a way that it has never come alive before. That's, in a sense, a picture of what needs to happen. We need to repent and open our hearts to God. The second part of this is the reformation of our spiritual values. In verse 16, he talks about removing the evil of your deeds from before my eyes, ceasing to do evil, learning to do good. That's what we're called to do in our spiritual life, is the discipline of learning to do that which is pleasing to God. My Sunday school class that I'm going to start today is on the topic of spiritual formation. We're going to look at the condition of our soul in that class and ask ourselves whether we are working on our souls as much as we are our bodies or our bank accounts or our skill sets in other areas. Do we labor in the arena of the soul? If you don't labor in the arena of the soul, you're going to get weak over time. And so we need that accountability. We need that reminder in order to leave the sin and see and pursue the good. The third part of it is the reordering of our ethical principles in the world. Look what he talks about. He says, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. These were exercises of public religion. Now, we shouldn't confuse them with politics, which is very easy to do. We can make our religion into politics. Billy Graham once said, I don't think there's anything wrong with a Christian being involved in politics, but when we mix our religion with our politics, we get terrible religion and terrible politics. What Isaiah is talking about here is reframing your expression of your religion in the public square and orienting yourself to a greater sense of awareness between what is God's way for the world and the way the world itself actually is. Are we reordering the ethical principles that we value? Do we feel a burden for the least of these? Do we notice people who are hurting and exposed like orphans and widows? Do we see injustice and say something? Or do we say, that's not my business? That together with the repentance and the reformation of your spiritual life makes you aware of God. It draws you to worship, because when you go out and you try to live the life as a Christian, you are going to be ridiculed. As Mitchell was talking about, people are going to think you're weird sometimes. People are going to resist you. And so where do you go when you've been emptied by the world? You come to the Lord to be filled. But if you're never emptied, you don't need to be filled, you think. And so church becomes, and worship becomes, an option, not a need. That's the plan for the reestablishment of meaningful, personal spirituality. And the last thing I want to mention is the promise. So we've seen what the problem is. We see what the plan is. But finally, and this is wonderful, is the promise. This is something you're going to see in Isaiah over and over again. He says hard things, but he comes hard with the gospel over and over again. And this is what he says. You know these words well. Come, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. What a beautiful picture. What a beautiful picture. The words come and let us reason together. It's borrowed from the world of the courtroom. It's almost an invitation to say, come and hear the verdict. Come and hear what the judge has to say. And think about it with me. And what is the verdict? What is the verdict? Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Do you sense the backwardness of that? I have a lot of shirts in my closet. This might even be one of them, maybe. But when I look at my shirts, I buy them. I get a nice, especially a nice, beautiful, clean, white shirt. Got one for my daughter's wedding. Invested in a nice, clean, white shirt. By the end of that night, you know what that shirt looked like? It was stained. I can't even wear it anymore. Because there's stains on the front of the church. I get stains on me. But that's the normal order, right? Some clean and new and wonderful, and after the first or second use, it's stained. That's the way life goes. It goes from beauty to stained. But what's this passage say? It's the opposite. It goes from scarlet and crimson red to freshly fallen white snow and freshly shaved wool. It's a reversal of everything that we experience. It's a divine reversal of what we experience. And as Isaiah unfolds itself, you're going to see time and time again how this reversal is ordered and structured. It's not a reversal that we do. Ultimately, it's a reversal that's done for us on behalf of another who was himself the great unexpected upside-down reverser. It says in Isaiah 53, he, this Messiah that would come, had no form or majesty that we should look at him. He wasn't pretty. He had no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. This Messiah that's going to come to make what is scarlet into freshly driven snow is the exact opposite of the one that you would be expecting. He's not going to be a wildly popular king. He's not going to be ruddy and beautiful in appearance. He's not going to be everybody's best friend, the life of the party. He's going to be a suffering servant. Surely he's borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. With his wounds, we're healed. Here is the unexpected deliverer that takes broken things, sinful people, coming and performing useless religion and makes them whole. There's a Japanese art form in pottery. Some of you might be familiar with it. It's been going on in Japan for generations and generations. It's called kintsugi. I'll put a picture on the screen of kintsugi. Kintsugi came to be because of something we all know to be universally true. Beautiful pottery breaks. What do you do with the piece of pottery when it breaks? I know what I do. I sweep it up in the pan and throw it out. But the Japanese people over time realized, wait a minute, those pieces can be beautiful again. And so they took gold leaf and special refined powder, and they would piece together these broken shards of pottery into kintsugi, so that what's left is even more beautiful than what it was originally. And friends, the veins in the gold of that pottery are the things that take place between the lines in our lives as sinful people. How God takes our brokenness and our sin and our shame and our sometimes useless religion, and He redeems it, and He makes it more beautiful than it ever was. We've all got cracks. I've got them. You've got them. Our children have them. Our parents have them. We've all got them. What I hope you have with them is the Redeemer that can put you back together again. Because the Lord doesn't throw us away when we crack. He invites us to bring our broken pieces to Him and to be put back together through His mercy and His righteousness and His grace. And in the end, those that are forgiven, as this passage tells us, will find joy again in the worship of God. So my question, as we think about the problems that we face in meaningful spirituality, is simple. Is being broken the end? Or are we bringing our brokenness to the hands of the master artist, the suffering servant, the Messiah, so that we can be whole again? He is a holy God. He's a good God. He's a forgiving God. And He calls us to worship Him. Let's pray together. Father, would You be with us this morning as we contemplate, wrestle with, push against even the things in our life that want to take our attention away from You, the practices that have become common to us, the sins that we have grown weary of fighting, the roteness that we sometimes encounter in worship. Take these things, Father. Take these broken shards and make them beautiful again by Your mercy. You are a good God. You are a holy God. You are a forgiving God. You are a gracious God. Draw us to You, O Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.